see. I need my clicker right here. I knew I was missing something. So when you hear the word hospitality, what comes into your mind? You know, perhaps it was a bad experience in either giving or receiving hospitality. I'll tell you a couple stories of that. Or perhaps it was a really positive experience of being invited to someone's home, whether to stay the night or for a week, or whether it was just a dinner or so. What comes into your mind when you think of hospitality? I know the same thought when we hear the word hospitality comes into the mind of my wife and me, because when we moved to Texas in 1986 so I could attend Dallas Theological Seminary, Carolyn and I bought a mobile home in Flower Mound. And that's when Flower Mound had about like 10,000 people. Now I think it's something like 80 or 90,000 people, something like that. So the seminary, what they do for new seminary students is they assign you a welcome family. Okay, so it's another seminary couple who maybe are a year or two ahead of you. And so they're supposed to help you unpack into your new home and maybe invite you over for dinner. And so anyway, this young couple and came over to our mobile home to help us unpack our moving van in 106 degree Texas heat on July 31st, 1986. And so then about a week or so later, they invited us over to their house. And so we went to their house, which was an apartment near the seminary on Swiss Avenue in downtown Dallas. And so we went there. And so after a kind of a quick dinner, and Carolyn's smiling, after a pretty quick dinner, they said, okay, well, we'll give you a tour of our apartment, and then you're free to leave. So I was like, what? So anyway, they gave us a quick tour of the apartment. And then as soon as the door closed behind us, Carolyn said to me, she said, so is this what Southern hospitality is supposed to be? So that was kind of an odd experience in hospitality. But by definition, hospitality is, quote, the friendly and generous reception and entertainment of guests, visitors, or strangers. In the Bible, hospitality, though, is a lot more than just being friendly to visitors, guests, or strangers. It also has a higher, more transcendent purpose as well, as we'll learn in this brief passage in 3 John verses 5 through 8. In 3 John verse chapter 1, well, there's only one chapter, in verse 4 it says, I have no greater joy, John writes to Gaius, who is the recipient of this letter, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in truth. And so most likely Gaius was not a biological child of John's, but more of a spiritual child, meaning he's someone who perhaps he led to the Lord, perhaps he's someone who he discipled a long time ago and so on. And so he's just excited. He's filled with joy and contentment because his protege, Gaius, is walking in the truth. He's solidly receiving truth and living it out in his life. And then, so that gives John a great joy because he knows that fact, because he heard reports of Gaius's sanctification, discipleship, and his progression as a disciple of Jesus Christ. And so in the first four verses of this very brief epistle, we see an attitude of love from John to Gaius, in that he was so other-centered. He wasn't so much thinking about his circumstances at all. John was not thinking about his circumstances. But he was other-centered on the life of someone else, on Gaius's life, that he was making good choices. And so as a result of that truth, he had an emotional response of overwhelming joy. And that's an attitude of love. Being happy that someone else is doing well. Now, there's a little bit of a payoff there, perhaps, for John, because, you know, he probably had a big influence on Gaius. And so, therefore, it's like, wow, I didn't waste my time with this young man because he's making good progress in his spiritual walk. But yet, it's an attitude of love that he was happy that someone else was doing well. And so we learned about that last week, that that is a marker of practical, horizontal love. In the first two epistles, in 1st and 2nd John, John talks about love in kind of an intangible sort of way. But here in this very brief epistle of 3rd John, He talks about love and gives examples of very practical love. First, the attitude of love. Simply that you are happy that someone else is doing well. Case closed. But now he transitions from an attitude of love to an action of love. John is praising Gaius' firmness in the truth, but John showed real love by expressing his love to Gaius and showing an other-centered attitude of love. Simply that he was happy for someone else. But now there was an action of love. Look what it says in verses 5 and 6. It says, "Dear friend, you are faithful in what you are doing for the brothers, even though they are strangers to you. They have told the church about your love. You will do well to send them on their way in a manner worthy of God." So basically, what John is talking to Gaius about is hospitality. And the New Testament teaches that hospitality, just simple, straightforward, practical hospitality, nothing complex about it, something that we can all wrap our brains around very simply, being received well by someone else, most likely inside of their own homes for a dinner or for several nights stay or so on, is an act of love. Biblically, it is a primary act of love. So John is showing an attitude of love. Now he's showing an action of love. And we learn a little bit about hospitality from just a few verses in the New Testament. For example, Paul writes to Timothy in chapter 3, as well as chapter 5, these words. He says, "Now the overseer is to be above reproach, faithful to his wife, temperate, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach." So if you want a guy to be one of the leaders of your church, whether as a pastor or an elder in the church, what you need to do is that this guy should be hospitable to others, to other believers, and maybe even to non-believers too, as he invites them into his home to share the gospel with them. And so that is a standard thing. It's normal for a leader to be hospitable. So when you're examining men to be pastors or leaders in your church or elders, make sure that he's a hospitable person, among many other characteristics as well. But then later on in chapter 5, Paul is giving Timothy some very practical advice in that if there are people in your church who need financial, physical help, one subset of people who you possibly would help are widows. And these are some of the characteristics that widows should have if they are to receive financial help inside the body of Christ. It says, "No widow may be put on the list of widows unless she is over 60, has been faithful to her husband, and is well known for her good deeds, such as bringing up children and showing hospitality." And then he lists some other traits as well. But then going on a little bit further in Scripture, in 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 8 and 9, Peter writes, "Above all, love each other deeply, because love covers over a multitude of sins. Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. Each of you should use whatever gift you have received to serve others." And so some would say that hospitality itself is a spiritual gift, meaning we're all responsible to be hospitable to one another. But then there is a subset of people who are especially good because that is one of their spiritual gifts that God has given to them the moment they trusted in Jesus as their Savior. They have this extra talent, this ability, this Spirit-given ability to be able to receive people and do it exceptionally well time after time. And so, but Peter writes here that hospitality is a primary way of showing practical love inside the body of Christ. So it is, in and of itself, an action of love. And it is one that we usually don't think of when we think about love, but that is John's point. So here, I want to back up a little bit and show you that 3 John is almost saying the same thing as Peter did in his first epistle. Even though they're two different writers writing to two different groups of people at very different times, because Peter was much earlier on than John wrote 3 John, and they're saying pretty much the same thing. See, you catch that in terms of seeing how continual and consistent Scripture is with itself. And so these are two different authors who are saying a very similar thing to one another. And they're saying that even if you don't know the believers, we are called to still practice hospitality because simply Romans 12:13 says, share with the Lord's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. And so Paul is writing to the church at Rome, and he's focused on believers. But 3 John is writing to a group of people somewhere in Asia Minor, and those people that you should be hospitable towards are also believers inside the body of Christ who are called to bring the gospel to people who haven't heard it yet. And so, even though they're strangers to you, they're still brothers and sisters in Christ. You're still called to practice hospitality. So now, even the secular Greek culture of the day had an informal guest friendship network in different cities for hosting. Okay, so not talking about Christians here, just talking about the Greek culture had an informal guest friendship network so that way they wouldn't have to go to hotels or inns. Because in the time of Christ, the early church, you did not want to go to a hotel or an inn. They were flea-bitten places that were filthy and also of ill repute. Bad things happened in inns and hotels in the time of the early church. You did not want to use it. So the Greek culture basically said, okay, well, you're going to go to Thessalonica? Well, if you're going to go to Thessalonica, you can stay with these people. I know them. They're my second cousins, and they have a nice house you could stay with. Oh, you're going to Athens? Well, here's another 2 or 3 families that you can call up. It's kind of like, you know, Airbnb, whatever, but so first century. And you could get one of their houses or stay with them as a family. And so the innkeeper was considered like the lowest profession possible. And the hotels and inns were just not places that you wanted to be. So with it being the expectation in secular mainstream culture, the Christian home also had to do at least as well as the mainstream culture, but was encouraged to do even better. Look what verse 6 says. They have told the church about your love. You will do well to send them on their way in a manner worthy of God. And so I want you to copy something that the mainstream culture is doing, because you can't stay in inns and hotels. So I want you to develop this network, this expectation that if you're a pastor or an apostle or a missionary, and you're going to another city to teach, that you will have a really good place to stay. And if you're on the receiving end of that, if you're receiving people from out of town who are going to come and preach the gospel of Jesus Christ to people who haven't heard it, or if you're there to disciple people to give deeper teaching in the Word of God, what you need to do is make sure that when those people stay with you, that when they leave, they are in better shape than when they first came with you. It's a manner worthy. You must do it in a manner worthy of God. So you should do it, but you should also do it with excellence. The best that you can do, you should do for these people, because they are doing something really important. They're not just there to spend some social time with you. They are there literally on a mission. They have a transcendent eternal purpose because they are there to help establish or build up the local body of Christ. So send them on their way. You should have send them off with adequate provisions, that they leave in better shape than when they came, and that they can literally go the extra mile because you went the extra mile for them. So therefore, hospitality is an accurate action of godly love toward other believers specifically. But then, speaking of it even more practically, how can we show hospitality? Well, at Bear Creek Bible Church, one way that we do it is through our small group ministry, or our flocks. About a little over 50% of the people at Bear Creek Bible Church are connected to a flock group, and the flocks are listed on the back of the bulletin, and you're always welcome to check one out. In fact, our group is meeting tonight. We have about 20, 22 people coming over to the house, and we love when they come, you know. So we haven't, by the way, Matthew and Stephanie, we haven't vacuumed yet. So when you come, or the Johnsons, when you come over tonight, you know, maybe you can vacuum before everybody else gets there. Okay, good deal. See how informal it is. So everybody brings some food, and you know, we have a feast. It's like much, much better than Cece's or Golden Corral. You know, we have a feast every time we get together. And so it's a good thing. So our flock groups meet in people's homes, and we have fellowship with one another. And it's not just a social event. It is a fellowship. Okay, so let's break that down a little bit. Because hospitality and fellowship can be really downsized to the point to where they're just a social time. Now, it's important to have social times. I'm not saying that you have to immediately start talking to people about sensitive and important and eternal issues every time you talk to them. You can talk about the weather. You can talk about sports. You can talk about politics, whatever you want to do. But then ultimately, fellowship, by its very New Testament definition, is koinonia. And it's talking and sharing about things that are eternal and are important. So some of your fellowship should not just be social interaction. It should be talking about your spiritual walk or asking them questions about their spiritual walk or about the ministries that they are involved with. And the same thing with hospitality. Now, hospitality isn't just having someone over for dinner. It includes that. But then we go to an even higher level that we talk about spiritual things, or it is for a spiritual transcendent purpose, that it involves, to some degree, evangelism and the discipleship of other people. There's a purpose to it that's much deeper than sometimes we realize. So we can show hospitality in the context of our flock groups, where people come over formally and so on. And another great example of fellowship that is connected with this church, and many of you have been on one of our summer trips to Reynosa, Mexico. And for the first 8 years that we went to Reynosa, Mexico, there was a family, the Cantu family, and we're still in touch with them and so on. In fact, Roger, the son, who was 10 years old when we started going, he wants to be involved again, and he still lives near the border, this time on the U.S. side, and so he wants to still help us out and be a translator and so on. But the Cantu family graciously received us into their home for at least 8 years in a row. And so they would clear all their furniture out, and they had some very nice big rooms, nice, you know, ceramic tile on the floor, so it was nice and cool and so on. We would come in and spread out our 35 plus sleeping bags all over their house. And they moved all of their bed rolls, sleeping bags, whatever, for their family, for the four of them, into one little room, so that way we could have the entire rest of the house. You see, that is a pure biblical example of an action of love. Because they're giving us a good place to stay, so that way we could have fun in Reynosa? No. Well, we had fun too, because we had fun preaching the gospel and discipling people and doing medical clinics and sports outreaches and women's Bible studies and a vacation Bible school that now, this year, it will be 20 years that we've been going there faithfully. And so it started off with the hospitality of the Cantu family in Reynosa, Mexico. Now, sometimes when we think about hospitality, we get a little agita, we get a little upset, because it's like, oh no, I really don't want people in my house because my house is a mess. Well, think of it this way. If your house is a mess, and if people come into your house and they find that there's some dust on maybe the top of your refrigerator or something like that, a tall person comes in, oh, I can see her, and there's stuff. Think about it this way. It's like, if they find dirt in your home, they'll feel a lot better about their home, right? And isn't that what we're supposed to do? We're supposed to make other people who come into our home feel better about themselves? So by having a dirty home, you're actually helping other people. So don't clean before you come over. So really lower your expectations a lot about tonight, okay, guys, when you come over. So remember, though, seriously, though, your hospitality is not about your home. It's about the people who come into it. And that is the focus. Sometimes we make it a lot more complicated than it has to be. I need to get up, set up some, like, aromatherapy and have a different scent in every room. No, just before they come, spray some Lysol. We'll be fine. Yeah. That's really all you need to do. Just spray it down, hose it down a little bit. So I talked to Carolyn this week, since she is, I think hospitality is one of her spiritual gifts. And I said to her, so what should I say, honey? What should I say about hospitality? And she said, just tell everybody one thing about hospitality. So, you know, if you're taking notes, make sure you get this down. Because this is from my wife. Thus saith Carolyn. Okay. It's a really good idea to always have some food on hand that you could just like whip out of the refrigerator and serve within a matter of minutes, okay? So that is Carolyn's point to our topic of hospitality. And so probably one of the most awkward hospitality experiences that I had was, I think it was the second time I went to Ukraine. And they told us in our orientation that we went over to teach at the Bible Institutes, they said, okay, so you're going to be staying with a Ukrainian family, and it'll probably be an older person, probably be a babushka, you know, and so what you need to do is you need to, like, just eat everything she gives you. You know, even if you don't like it, just eat everything, because if you don't eat everything, it'll be an insult to her. So it's like, oh, great. And I'm not a big breakfast eater. I don't eat a lot of, I make it up for lunch and dinner, let me tell you, but I don't eat a lot of breakfast. And so that was like her prime meal. And so she made me bacon and eggs, everything American, you know, because she's, okay, you're going to love this. And so I got everything down, and then she made another batch. So I was like, remembering my orientation, I don't want to insult this woman because she's so sweet and so kind for letting me stay in her home. So I got down the second batch. And then she was about to start a third batch, and I just kind of like stared at her. And she looked back at me, you know, and she put down her equipment and stuff, and that was it. So, but then later that night, this is where the real awkward part comes in. I was taking a shower, and in a lot of European countries, you know, they don't have the shower curtains, they just have the wand, so you have to spray yourself down and everything. And so I was being really careful to spray against the wall so that way I wouldn't get any water on the floor in her little bathroom. And so I was doing this pretty well. I thought I was like, oh, okay, yeah, I think I got this figured out and everything. And then I finished the shower, and I learned that the hose had a leak, and her floor had about a half an inch of water in the whole floor. I was like, oh, no. So I got, like, the couple towels she gave me, and I took all of my clothes that I had in the bathroom with me, and I was soaking everything up, and she must have thought I was, like, crazy or something like that. But so sometimes receiving or giving hospitality can be a little bit awkward, but at the end of the day, it's really worth it because you really get to know people, you know? And they get to know you. And just remember, you've heard this before, you know, don't stay too long because fish and guests both start to smell after 3 days, you know, so that's an important point to remember too. But John explains in more detail, he goes a little deeper about the purpose for hospitality. And look what he says there in verses 7 and 8. He says, it was for the sake of the name that they went out, receiving no help from the pagans. We ought therefore to show hospitality to such men so that we may work together for the truth. What a compact statement. He said so much in so few words that the reason why these people are showing up at your door is for the sake of the name. They're not there primarily just to have a good time, just so you can get to know each other, even though that will happen too. But the build out, the transcendent purpose is so that they can spread the fame of the name of Jesus Christ. That's the name that he's talking about, obviously. Spread the name of Jesus Christ. People need to hear about Jesus Christ because his name means Savior, Jesus. Greek form of the name Joshua, which means deliverer or savior. And his last name is not Christ, it is his title. He is the Christ, the promised one, the anointed one of God, who would come to save his people from eternal death and eternal separation. And so it is imperative that we develop this network so that we have this expectation that as our brothers and sisters who are equipped in a certain way, either as missionaries or pastor teachers or preachers, as they come to your cities, that this network is used to house them, and that you send them out better than when they first came to you, with adequate supplies, with a good night rest, with the encouragement of the brothers and sisters in the home that they dwelled that night before. And you send them out in the power of the Holy Spirit so that they can teach people who had never heard of the name of Jesus Christ before. Or perhaps they're sent to a fledgling church and these people need to hear the deep truths of Scripture so that they can be discipled, so that way their minds can be renewed, so that way they can turn their backs on a pagan culture that teaches nothing but death, destruction, and depression. That the name of Christ needs to be heralded. It needs to be dispensed. It needs to be conveyed more than anything else the world needs. The name of Jesus Christ needs to be preached and explained. And so that's where you come in. A hospitality is not just for entertainment or fun or socializing. It is for those people referred to in verse 6 who are detailed in verse 7. Those people who would go out and evangelize and disciple and go to a lost and dying world. And so in the book of Acts, we see how the church spreads from Jerusalem to its province of Judea, to a semi-foreign place like Samaria, and ultimately to the ends of the earth. We see the gospel spread in concentric circles, and we see it spread, and we see it spread rapidly, but we also see it opposed. So do not expect that you will receive hospitality from those who are not believers, but that heightens the obligation and the responsibility of believers to provide places for those who will herald the good news of Jesus Christ to a world that desperately needs it. And so it is our obligation then that we would cooperate in developing this network of homes so that way evangelists and teachers and preachers and apostles could be housed. See, they would get no help from the pagans. 2 John verses 10 and 11, just the page before, tells us that if anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not take him into your house or welcome him. Anyone who welcomes him shares in his wicked work. So don't house those who are teaching something opposite of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Provide hospitality to those who are teaching the good news of Jesus Christ. Team up with those apostles, evangelists, preachers, and pastor teachers who have come to make disciples. And so first century Christians, your home is an outpost. 21st century Christians, your home is an outpost too. Even though you might be in the middle of the Bible Belt, there are people in your neighborhood who have never heard of the name of Jesus Christ. There are people who may have heard some form of the gospel, but they have not heard the pure form of the gospel that is contained within the pages of Scripture. They may have heard a distorted form of the gospel. They may have heard a distorted version of who Jesus Christ is. But in your home, with your capacities, you can receive them warmly. I was speaking to a man this past week who recently went through a difficult, really harsh time with his family, doesn't go to his church, but is in my neighborhood. In fact, there was a divorce and moved to another house, but in the same neighborhood. And I said to him, as I had lunch with him this past week, I said, I'm glad you're still in the hood. You know, because years ago, there was a family right next to us, weren't believers, but they would, almost every day, they would set up a couple white chairs and a table in their driveway. They make a pot of coffee. Sometimes they serve margaritas, but whatever. And they would receive people from the neighborhood, and we would just all congregate in their driveway and spend time interacting with each other. And a few times I got to share the gospel there. And so your home is an outpost. for your neighbors, for your community. And so open your doors wide to people to receive them, to so you can communicate the gospel of Jesus Christ to them. So the gospel must be spread through the resources of his people and not by worldly means. See? But then verse 8, let me read that verse again there. Follow along in your scripture. It says, "We ought therefore to show hospitality to such men so that we may work together for fun." No, that's not what it says. That's not what it says. So that we can work together so we can all feel good. No, that's not what it says. No, someone says, not a bad idea, but not what it says there. It says that we can work together for what? Truth. Let's say that again. So we can work together for truth. Because more than anything else, as I've oftentimes said, and will continue to say, our world needs truth more than anything else. Truth spoken in love, but the content of what we need to hear and absorb is the true reality of things. We need truth more than anything else. We must convey the greatness and uniqueness and effectiveness of Christian truth. All right. So Thursday was a really bad day. We found out that my mom, who has, we all knew she had dementia, but it was categorized as severe dementia. And the doctor told us that she has about a year, year and a half probably to live. Okay, my sweet, godly, wonderful mom. She had to go to the hospital last Saturday, and now is in a rehab, Watermere in South Lake. Saw George Truitt there, for those of you who know George, and he's doing great, he loves the place. That's why we sent mom to Watermere. And then, the same morning, we found out that Carolyn's mom, who had been in the hospital, who has Parkinson's and a multitude of other physical issues, was possibly about to pass away. Okay. And then, still in the morning on Thursday, I found out that my brother has cancer. And we found out that our daughter Brittany, who's 8.5 months pregnant, has a really bad form of the flu. Okay. So this was all before noon. So I thought a lot and prayed a lot on Thursday, more than average. And the thought that kept coming up in my mind as we experienced all these problems. And by the way, Andrew's not doing well either. That's another thing. I thought, man, I am so glad that I believe in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, because that's our ultimate hope. Everything else that we usually put our trust in is like a phantom. It's like a ghost. It's shifting shadows, it's sinking sand. And I've told you this before, but the last like 3 years or so, I've made it a practice in my mind as I think about how my day is going and analyze things, what we all do, that I needed to change the way I thought more intentionally. Remember, power of our thinking, everything happens up here, 1,700 words a minute. Whatever we truly believe happens up here. We might say we believe something else more dearly or more highly, but whatever goes on up here is what we really believe at the moment. It's not that we're rejecting truth, it's just that we're putting something above truth, see? And I realized that in my life, I was making a tactical error almost every day. When something good happened, you know, it didn't have to be really big, I would immediately grab onto it. And from that good thing, I would allow that good thing to provide me with the deepest level of contentment and joy possible. And I did this over and over and over again. And I transferred my trust from anywhere, from myself, to those things. But then I realized as I got a little older, it's like, and got more Bible in me, I realized those things are not trustworthy because they could be gone in a moment, a blip, the twinkling of an eye. They are not worthy of my ultimate trust. And any joy that I could extract from those things could be gone in a moment because the foundation, the underpinnings could be gone. So therefore, I still want good things to happen to me. I still want good things certainly to happen to you too. But now I manage it in a different way. When something good happens to me, one of the first things I say to God right now is, God, I just want to remind you that I know this. I know you already know it, but I want to remind you that I know that that good thing that you just gave me, that blessing, I just want to let you know that I will not get my highest level of joy and contentment from that thing because I know it can be gone in a moment's notice. But I want to let you know that I get my greatest joy and contentment from you because you're my rock. You're my foundation. You are the one from whom I can extract the highest level of contentment and joy possible. And so I pledge my ultimate loyalty and allegiance to you. Thank you for the good thing. And I will, in an Ecclesiastes sort of way, extract some low-level joy from those good things that you provide to me. But my ultimate joy and trust is in you and you alone. And my friends, that when we reach that point, and I haven't gotten 100% there yet because I have to still continually rework this in my mind every day, and we'll probably do that until I either die or I'm raptured. But my ultimate joy and contentment come from you. And you know what happens when you do that over and over again, when you reorganize the synapse in your brain that way? You know what happens? Then when difficult things happen, and they will, and you have days like my Thursday, you know what happens? You're a little bit more, not perfectly, but you're a little bit more, not isolated from problems, but you are a little bit more insulated from them. It takes work. It takes some level of spirit-driven discipline to do that. But yet when you do it over and over and over again and seek the kingdom of God first, then sometimes he adds those other things on that are the second level blessings that I talk about, you know? And I think God loves it because he wants to bless his children. And that's not a guarantee for physical or financial blessings. It's just that sometimes he does that. And he smiles at us when he sees that because it's like, wow, okay, they're finally getting the joy and contentment and security and value from me. That's the way I want it. And that can't be taken away. So when difficult things, when bad things happen, you're just amazed at sometimes the strength that you have that didn't come from yourself at all. So no pat on the back is necessary, but you're blown away at how much stronger you are internally, even though your body's a lot weaker than you were 10 or 20 years ago. Your spirit, your soul is a lot more solid and resilient and strong. And you wonder, not when the problems are going to go away, but you wonder, how did I get this strength? This is not from me. This is from another place. It's from someone else. It's gained from him. And so therefore, this week, and especially also experiencing the funeral of our dear brother, Harold Landers, and just the week before that, our brother, Jim Borden, passed away, a member at BCBC as well. Thinking a lot about eternal things. I thought there are really just three general categories to choose from in terms of how we see eternal things or how to live now, what emotional state based upon what we really believe. The first one, they all start conveniently with the letter D. And the first one is we can live in a delusionary sort of way where we think, well, I'm just not going to think about what happens after I die. and probably this is the majority view of most people in our world today, I just don't want to think too much about it. And therefore, I have no plan or no philosophy. But that's, I would submit to you this morning, delusionary. It's just avoidance. Somehow it'll work out okay, they think. So I'm not going to think about it. That's the first option. The second option is one that the person should be reasonably depressed to have. So first one is delusionary, second one is depressive. And there's two parts to it. The first part to having a depressed view of things, and it's reasonable to have that since they believe these things about eternal nature of things. Depressive, meaning, okay, when I die, that means I go into non-existence. To think you are conscious and alive and present one moment, and then you don't exist at all the next moment. That's dark. Thankfully, it's also very inaccurate. And to think that we don't exist, to me anyway, it's just overwhelmingly smothering to think that we won't exist at all. Just go into oblivion. But then the second route possible for living life with a depressed perspective is that if you possibly do believe in eternal things, perhaps, that you will wind up at the furthest possible distance from the source of light, love, and light for eternity, with no hope of any change or improvement. So those are the two possible perspectives of seeing things from a depressed viewpoint. The third option is the one I hope that we're all focused on, and it is the perspective of the disciple. And it is to have the ultimate hope and to know that we have purpose in life. Oh, rich, eternal purpose. And to interact with other people who have that same purpose is to me the most rewarding thing that we could ever experience. And our hope and our purpose are based in the name, the person, the Savior, Jesus Christ. Ah, yeah, that's rich and meaningful. And then to build on that, his work, his death, which freed us from the controlling power of sin, and his resurrection, which freed us from our second worst enemy, eternal death. And then, because he died, we co-died with him, and we were co-buried with him, and then also we will co-resurrect with him as well. And to think that this is our destiny, to not just continually exist in a disembodied state, but to be completely, 100% restored, not just in our spirits, not just in our souls, but also in our bodies. Wow, that is not depressive or despondency at all. That is life abundant living to me. It's like, wow, how can you get any better than that? See, the truth continues to change the world. And the network that conveys that truth, it might begin in your own living room or in your own guest room. Let's pray together. Father, we come before you and we love you. We thank you for this practical teaching on our hospitality. We pray, Father, that you will help us to be hospitable to one another and also to others who come from distant lands, our missionaries, for example, who come to get a break, to raise support, whatever it might be, that we can receive them well. And as we go to distant places too, we are received. And I pray, Father, that we will convey this truth to a world that is desperate and dying, and needs to hear of this hope that is found in the name of Jesus. We pray this all in your son's name. Amen.